We're going to continue this sermon series called Truly Free, exploring the book of Galatians and asking the question, what does it mean to be truly free in Christ? And today we're going to look at a very pivotal part of this entire book, this entire letter, in chapter 2. And it's a passage that I would argue is the hinge on which this entire book turns. Everything that has been done leading up to this point, including this discussion between Peter and Paul, whether it's in Jerusalem or Antioch, this discussion is leading them to this point right here. And then from here forward, the book is going to continue to unpack this main idea of what it means to be with Christ and what it means to be in Christ. Really, by the end of our time today, my hope is that we are all either discovering, maybe for the first time for some of us, or at least being reminded, who are you? What is your identity? With that in mind, we put a few extra sheets of paper, and you may have stumbled across them if you are somebody who notices things. Right in the middle of each pew rack, maybe in front of the Bible there, there's these little quarter sheets of paper that at the very top have today's date and then the sermon title on them and then just a couple words. And here's what we're going to do with this. Today we're going to do our Sacramental Sunday a little bit earlier because it fits so well with the message. So instead of the first Sunday of the month, we're doing it the last Sunday of the month. But what I'd like for you to do, if you can grab one of those papers and they're scattered throughout, so if there's none directly in front of you, you can check behind you to the sides. But it's a very simple piece of paper that simply says, underneath the date and the sermon title, I am, and then there's some blanks on there. And what I want to encourage you to do now, and there should be some extra pens in each pew rack as well, is we'll take just maybe like 1 minute now, and you can continue to use it throughout the message. Write down on those lines either words or really short phrases that you would use to describe yourself. If somebody said, who are you? You would say, I am, you know, fill in the blank. For some of you, it may be your role in a family. I am a father. I am a mother. I'm a grandfather. I'm a grandfather. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. For some of you, it may be what you do with your life. If you are, I am a machinist. I am a manager. I am, fill in the blank with what it is that you do, if that's a core part of what you would say your identity is. Maybe for some of you, it's a character trait. You know, I am bold, I am courageous, or I am, maybe for some of us it's the flip side, I am anxious, I am fearful. So if you were asked to describe yourself and you were to use some of the most clear-cut things to identify who you are, what are some of the things you would write down? And just take one of those pens and scribble them down, one on each line as you come up with them. I'm going to give you about 30 or 60 seconds of silence to do it now. But again, as we continue on with the message, if something pops into your mind, you can continue to write that down. So take just a few seconds and answer the question, who are you? I am blank. All right, we're going to move forward and read the passage for today from Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. But as you are led to put something else on the list, just go ahead this morning and write it down. But Galatians chapter 2 is sort of the conclusion of this conversation that Peter and Paul have been having on and off in Jerusalem now in Antioch. And Paul now gets to the very concluding remarks about what it means to be with Christ and in Christ, starting in verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, and I really am, I would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Amen. I'll be honest, I could probably preach a minimum of 3 to 4 sermons just on this passage. But because I love you, But because I love you, I'm just doing one. Just one. All right, so here's what this all boils down to. This discussion that Peter and Paul have been having about, first it was circumcision, then most recently, again, and I'm going to remind you this again and again today, don't forget the context, because this verse we just read, I'm crucified with Christ, so it's a familiar verse, but today we want to make sure we understand what does it mean right here, right now, in this context, right? But here's where it gets down to. I would put the question like this: how big is your table? How big is your table? Because Peter and Paul have been talking about table fellowship, we talked about last week, which is connected to circumcision. The question is, how big is your table? It's a big, big table, right? And I started to write those words this week, and like my inner 90s youth group kid, I couldn't stop from singing it. It's a big, big house, lots and lots of room. Yeah, I see some heads bobbing. A big, big table, lots and lots of food, and a big, big yard. Okay, some of you are with me. We can play football. And as I was thinking of those lyrics with the big, big table in them, I realized for the first time that that entire chorus of the song makes it sound like it's just one gigantic Thanksgiving celebration, right? A big house with a big table, lots of food, and then they play football in the backyard. Which I'm fine, as long as there's whipped cream for the pumpkin pie, I'm good with all of those things. But how big is your table? It comes down to this. Paul's conclusion is rooted in this idea of table fellowship, which is connected really to the big question at hand. Who are the true people of God? Who are they? Who are the true people of God? Because all these things we've been discussing, circumcision, table fellowship, when you boil it down, it comes to this hinge question like I talked about. Who are the true people of God? Now, for both Paul and Peter, the answer to that question definitely has something very big to do with Jesus Christ. It's very clear in everything we've read so far, everything we know. Both Paul and Peter would say being the true people of God has a whole lot to do with Jesus Christ. However, the debate and the discussion that we see happening behind the text right here is this. Will it be Christ alone or Christ and? That's the discussion. Both Paul and Peter would say Jesus is the key to understanding who the true people of God are. But now they're trying to figure out, is it Christ alone that gives you covenant relationship with God? Or is it Christ and some of these other things that have been there a really long time? Important things that have identified who the people of God truly are. And the concluding thought for Paul at the end of all of this that we read today, I would say is pretty clear and pretty firm in its message. Because he finishes the section by saying this: if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for what? Nothing. I mean, let that sink in. You know, Paul, as a very faithful Jewish man, is saying, if the system of sacrificial offerings that's been in place for hundreds of years, if that was enough, then Christ's death was pointless. If circumcision and dietary restrictions and Sabbath observing were enough, then Christ's death was meaningless. If a life that is lived fully or even in the majority in obedience to the moral and ethical codes of the Old Testament, if that were enough, then the death of Christ is absolutely pointless. Because if any of those are true, if the sacrificial system can do it, if the dietary restrictions, the Sabbath keeping can do it, if the codes and the laws can do it, or if all of those things can do it together, my friends, the Bible would have been much shorter. Because you could have just stopped at Sinai and said, just keep shepherding people back to this. Because this is all they really need in order to find righteousness and justification. Just keep coming back to these things. But, spoiler alert, the Bible didn't stop at Sinai. The people of Israel continued their story, and then we pick up the story of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And what I love about the story of Jesus, so this is a sort of a side note, but when Moses brings the commands, right, where is he located? On a mountain. And he's bringing these commands about how God's people should live. If you read Matthew chapter 5, and it's the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is standing on a what? Yeah, it's in the title. So it's Sermon on the Mount. He's standing on a mount or a mountain, and what is he doing? He's giving the commands on how the people of God should live. It didn't stop at Sinai. It continued in and through Jesus. I mean, to the point where Jesus even revisits some things from Sinai and says, think about it differently. For instance, Sinai simply says, do not murder. What does Jesus say? Don't even harbor anger. Sinai says, just don't covet other people's stuff. What does Jesus say? Not only should you not covet, you shouldn't store up for yourself treasures here on earth. And by the way, you should give things away. And when you do it, do it in secret. Makes me wonder sometimes why we cling so firmly to some of those things in the Old Testament. I think it's because the Old Testament is easier. So just don't murder? Got it. I can do that. But the call of Christ is much deeper and much wider. If any of those things would have gotten you to righteousness and justification and salvation, then Jesus' death was for nothing. And yet here we are. Jesus' death is certainly necessary and meaningful. And Paul says we enter into this relationship by faith. Now this is the moment where I get to take my Bible nerd glasses and slide them up my nose, because this passage is so thick. The language, the theology in it is so thick. And I want to just uncover one thing today, and it has to do with prepositions. Anybody remember studying prepositions in English class in like elementary school? The tool I was given, did anybody else have this? Think of a rabbit and a bush. No one else had that? Yes, okay, one person, great. We're not the crazy ones, by the way. Everyone else is. So the rabbit and the bush thing is that if you see a rabbit in a bush, how many ways can the rabbit navigate the bush? The rabbit can go over the bush. The rabbit can go around the bush. The rabbit can go through the bush. If he's a really good digger, the rabbit can go under the bush, right? All those are prepositions. And the prepositions here are important. And in the Greek, it's a little different because they don't use them the same way. And so, therefore, there can be some little differences in translation. Now, what I read to you today out of the NIV talks about having faith in Christ. I mean, three times in verse 16 alone, it's about having faith in Christ. So one of the things Paul is saying is this big, big table, in order to get there and sit there equally, it is about having faith in the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the teachings of Christ, both for this life and forever. Now, what's interesting, that word faith in Christ is about, it's more than just understanding a bulleted list of stuff and checking them off. I mean, understanding is one thing, but that word is so rich in the original Greek, it means to have confidence in something or someone, to trust, to rely upon, to have an allegiance to someone, to have a promise or a pledge, or to have some form of dependence. That's what faith is. Faith is not having a bulleted list of things and saying, I can agree with that, I can agree with that, I can agree with that. Understanding's great, but faith is about saying, my allegiance is to Jesus. My reliance is upon Jesus. I promise and pledge my life to Christ in faith. And Paul says we can do it because he loves us and he gave himself for us. Now here's where it gets nerdy and interesting for me. There are some versions of the Bible that actually translate those passages a little bit differently. One of them is the KJV. Anybody have the King James that they're following along with? The NET is another one. Because instead of faith in Christ, it renders a little differently. Anybody have it and want to yell it out? The preposition changes to of. Faith of Christ. Or some translations, faithfulness of Christ. So how does that change things? I would put it this way. It's the faithfulness of Christ that is shared with us that justifies us relationally with the Father. Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience and unbroken communion with God the Father. When Jesus talked about the law, he said, I have come not to destroy it or nullify it or set it aside, but he said, I've come to do what? I've come to fulfill the law. Well, guess what, my friends? If Jesus has fulfilled the law and you trust Jesus, guess who is no longer tied to fulfilling the law anymore? You and everybody else. But yes, all of us. Fulfilling the law has been done for us in Christ because of his faithfulness. With his life, he fulfilled the law. With his death, he broke the power of the law. And with his resurrection, he takes precedence over the law. And doing what he did, Jesus becomes what Israel could never be. The true Israel, the true people of God, would be people of perfect faithfulness. And Jesus was the one who was perfectly faithful. Perfectly faithful. Now, for us, there's a way to understand. In a Jewish mindset, this would have been very easy to understand. For us today, we think a little differently. So let's use a really familiar Old Testament story to help us understand what's being expressed here with the faith of Jesus Christ. So everybody's probably familiar with the story of David and Goliath, right? Even if you haven't been in church for 100 years, culturally, we have the David and Goliath stories. So David and Goliath. David is visiting his brothers, bringing them lunch, which I think is one of the best parts of the story. Just doing his everyday thing. So do your everyday stuff. So he brings his brothers lunch. He hears that there's this giant, this menacing giant, who is trying to defy Israel and Israel's God. And David goes out to fight against Goliath. And when he does so, he is a representative of all of Israel. Because no other man, no matter how great, even the king himself, was willing to take the risk to do battle with that giant. But David, hearing the threats and the taunts about Israel and Israel's God, said he would not let it stand. So David went into that valley, he met that enemy, and he killed the enemy. When David was victorious, the victory was not just for him, though. Who benefited from the victory that David had over Goliath? All of Israel. The representative of Israel went against the enemy, took the enemy down, and all of Israel benefited from that. All those guys shaking in their boots or sandals, whatever they were wearing in their tents, they all benefited because David did the work to take down the enemy. Now listen, my friends, Jesus Christ did not fight against a physical enemy, but he took down the greatest enemy in the history of the world because he took down your sin, my sin, and the sin of all the world for all of eternity. And it's because Jesus, the faithful one, went into that battle and killed the enemy with his death and resurrection that we can then share in his faithfulness in that battle. So you might be wondering, well, Pete, is it faith in Christ or is it the faith of Christ? And if you know me, you know my answer. It's both. I'm not going to pick and choose. I would put it this way, as a matter of fact. That to receive reconciliation and salvation, we put our faith in the faithfulness of Christ and trust that he has graciously offered to share it with us. I don't know about you, but I don't have faith in my own faith. If anything, I'm like that guy in the Gospels, that unnamed man I can't wait to meet someday. Lord, I believe, and help my unbelief. I don't have faith in my own faith, but boy, I have faith in the faithfulness of Jesus all day long, every day. And so I put my faith in the faithfulness of Christ. And so Paul says, enter into this by faith. And then Paul makes this crazy assertion that we kind of, again, we skip over because it's a verse that we familiarize ourselves with. But Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. What? Like, if you don't stop and read that verse and think, then maybe we've read the verse too many times or seen it plastered on too many, I don't know, plaques, magnets on the refrigerator. Because that's a crazy thing to say. I mean, by definition, if somebody has been crucified, they can't tell you they've been crucified because they're what? They're dead. So Paul's saying, I've been crucified with Christ. What in the world is he talking about? You know, is this literal? Is he literally saying, I've been crucified with Christ? And it's interesting, you read the language, in the original Greek, it is not like a metaphor or simile. Paul's not saying, I feel like I was crucified. No, the language is literal. But again, he's not dead. So is it emotional? Is Paul saying, I feel connected to the suffering of Jesus because the suffering I'm going through at this present time for the sake of the church, things like that? And then there's this whole idea of a forensic way to understand it, that we have all been given a guilty charge to each and every one of us. And that we go on the cross with Jesus because of our guilt, and it's through that death, being crucified with Christ, that when he rises, we rise with him. So how do we understand what it means to be crucified with Christ? I think a really good question to ask in this vein is this. In a crucifixion, something has to die. Plain and simple. Something has to die in a crucifixion. So the question we can ask is, again, remember, the context of what's happening here in Galatians, what is Paul trying to kill? So now, is it true that when we're crucified with Christ, that what's dying is our sinfulness, our guilt? Yes, that's all true. But remember, that's not what they're talking about in this passage. They're talking about dietary laws and table fellowship. So what is Paul saying when I'm crucified with Christ in this context in Galatians? What is Paul wanting to die? And I want to let Paul answer his own question, because he does. In a letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Listen to these words and see the connections with the language and the ideas. I was circumcised on the eighth day, Paul writes, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you see how tightly tied together those passages are with what Paul is talking about? I would put it like this. Paul is willing, maybe even glad, to let even his honorable identity markers die in order to cling to Christ. Because don't forget, the context of their conversation is about, can you be a true person of God without being circumcised or without having the proper food to eat or the proper Sabbath? And Paul says, in the midst of that discussion, I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm willing to lose all of my Jewishness. I'm willing to lose all those identity markers that I care deeply about and I think are really important. And all the things we just read are good things. It's not like Paul's saying, I'm crucifying all my bad habits. No, he's saying, man, I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. According to the law, I was doing everything right. But he's saying, I am willing to gladly nail up all of those identifying markers in order that I may cling more tightly to Jesus Christ. Which I think leads all of us to have to ask this question. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to let our identifying markers, even the good ones, die? Or at the very least, take a distant back seat to being identified with the crucified and risen Christ. Let me just briefly glance at that paper if you wrote a few things down. Are you willing for those things to die? If they all went away? Or are you willing to say, these things, because probably some of them or most of them are good, are you willing to say, even these things take a back seat to saying, I know who I am. I am one who's crucified with Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds one more thing. Because then he talks about living in Christ. How confusing is that? I'm crucified, but I'm living at the same time. But that's what we're led to believe. Even though we've been crucified with Christ, we still have what Paul calls life in the body. And then we're left to answer the question, what do we do with that? If my main identity is being crucified with Christ and yet I'm living in the body, what do I do with the life, whatever it is that I have left? Early in the passage we read, he said that I might live for God, which is a great phrase, that I might live for God. But boy, I thought about, you know, how can I describe that? That would probably take me 36 sermons to even scratch the surface of what it might look like to live your life for God. As a side note, recently, after the renewal of the call and everything last week, I was thinking through, you know, how many years do I have left to do this? And how many Sundays are there in a year? And I had this realization, I might only have about 1,000 sermons left, so I need to really spend them wisely. Really think that through. But this could easily be 36 sermons on what does a life lived for God look like. But I think for today, for our discussion, more important than the what is the how. How do I live this life in the body? And Paul answers the question for us when he says, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. We are in Christ. He is in us. Had a seminary professor one time describe it this way. To have Christ in you and you in Christ is like simultaneously having a bottle in the ocean and the ocean in the bottle. You are in Christ and yet Christ is in you. I mean, have you thought about that lately? Christ is in you. He's not around you. He's not above you, although those things are true. But Christ is in you, in your life. As a Christian, the resurrected Jesus is, I'll say it again, in you. He's in you. His life, his resurrection life is in you. And the reason that Christ shares his faithfulness with us is because he shares himself. Jesus doesn't wind up and throw a 90-mile-an-hour fastball of his faithfulness at you and you catch it like a catcher. He doesn't deliver it to you. It's because, again, Christ is in you. In you. So that the life you live in this body, you don't have to live on your own strength. You can live a life based on the life of Christ in you. So what does that even look like? I have one closing thought. I think one of the best ways to understand this idea of living the life in the body because Christ is in me, a word spoken by John the Baptist of all people in John chapter 3 as he starts to see his ministry lessening with his baptizing and he sees Jesus' ministry opening up. He simply says this, he must become greater, I must become less. I think if nothing else today, that's what life in the body, my life lived in this body through Christ, in Christ, means he must become greater and I must become less. Now, today for our reflection time, we're going to do something a little different because Andy's going to come play a song. But what I'm going to encourage you to do while he plays this song, the lyrics will be up there, but there's going to be something else that's split screen. And what will be up there the entire time is a little kind of paraphrase of what we just talked about. Because what I'd like you to do is take this sheet of paper that you wrote down those things on, whatever it was, the I am stuff for you. And as this song is played, and it's a song about who we are in Christ, I encourage you to look at the top portion of the screen and just write in gigantic, dark block letters over top of what you already wrote, I am crucified with Christ, but Christ lives in me. As a way of saying, I am all these things, but first and foremost and primarily, I am crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. So as Andy plays the song, you can check out the lyrics on the screen, and take your time, take a minute or two, do it deliberately, but in big block letters, declare who you truly are in Christ.
The highest king would welcome me. I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his
A chorus that we've been learning together and singing together that deals with the same topic of just our identity in Christ. It goes like this.
I am blessed, I am called, I am healed, I am whole, I am saved in Jesus' name. Highly
sing that with me. I am blessed, I am called, I am healed, I am whole, I am saved.
One, two, three. I am blessed.